Well, let's open with a word of prayer, and we'll just dive in, and folks will come on in. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your love for us, for giving it to us. We pray that we will see you as we study your word, that we will understand more about you, that you will teach us and guide us, help us to live for you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, last week was 1 Kings chapter 18, and it was exciting. There's this very big battle of the gods on Mount Carmel, and God sends down fire from heaven. And just a few review points that we went through. This battle of the gods was not just an academic question. You know, who's the boss here? Who's better? But remember, Elijah says, "How long will you halt between two opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal, follow him." We've talked all along throughout the book of Kings how there seems to be this emphasis on the heart, and the king's heart was not following after God. And Elijah is putting it to the people right now. If God be God, follow him. And we can think of some other stories in the Old Testament where this choice is laid out in front of the people. Can you give me some as a warm-up?
Garden of Eden.
Garden of Eden. Okay, give me another one.
Joshua. Choose
who you serve. That's right. Have one more. How about the Ten Commandments and Moses, and he comes down from the mountain when they're worshiping God, and he says, you know, who's on the Lord's side?
Mm-hmm.
Remember that one. So, and by the way, Barry, calling down fire from heaven, Elijah did do that. We'll read in a few classes. He called down fire from heaven on people. So you were right last week. That was interesting. So we are, I think, called by this passage to focus on the flow of history, but you know, there's definitely something that speaks to us as well. Where's your heart? Are you following God? If he is truly God, follow him. Let's not halt between two opinions like the people of Israel. We saw the complete, utter failure of Baal. Baal, the storm god, the fertility god, and the people of Israel, they're sitting there in 3 years of drought. There's no rain. And that is what's leading up to this battle of the gods, that even though the deck is stacked against Yahweh, Yahweh brings water, pours it all over the altar, and then fire comes down from heaven. And there's a great victory. Now, we ended last week with Ahab, and we saw this very dramatic picture of Elijah telling Ahab to go eat and drink, and Elijah goes up, and as a praying man that is much like you and me, James talks about a man with like passions as we have, he prays the word of God, and his prayer is what is cited as God hearing him and bringing rain. And so rain comes, and it comes, and Elijah girds up at his loins, and he runs in front of Ahab down to Jezreel. And we can talk about what all that really means. But again, I'm wondering what Ahab is thinking or should be thinking. Ahab's looking at this large, hairy man running in front of him at much greater speed, a long distance, and he runs into the city, and as Ahab comes in his chariot behind Elijah, maybe Elijah's got his hands on his knees, he's breathing hard, he's got to be reflecting on all the things that he saw that day. God's great answer and the utter defeat of Baal. And now he's got a choice, a gracious choice. This is an opportunity here. And the question becomes, what does Ahab do about it? Does Ahab look at these miracles that have just been performed and bow the knee and say, God is God? Is that what's going to happen? And we, that's where we left it. We left you all hanging there. And that's really where we pick up today. So we'll start with reading chapter 20. But Ahab has a gracious opportunity, and what we're going to see over the next three chapters, one of the significant themes is how God deals with Ahab. He's been given chance after chance, and he'll be given one or two more chances to turn to see God in events that happen in God's word as the prophet speaks to Ahab, and I'll tell you, he misses it completely. And so let's go into the chapter, and I'll read first, starting in verse 1 of 1 Kings chapter 20. Chapter 19. And Ahab, this is right after he pulls into Jezreel and all this stuff has happened that day. Ahab told Jezebel all that Elijah had done. Also, how he had executed all the prophets with the sword. Then Jezebel sent a message to Elijah saying, "So let the gods do to me and more also if I do not make your life as the life of one of them by tomorrow about this time." Remember, all those prophets, 850 prophets had been killed, prophets of Baal, they're gone. And when he saw that, he rose and ran for his life and went to Beersheba, which belongs to Judah, and left his servant there. But he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness and came and sat down under a broom tree. And he prayed that he might die and said, "It is enough. Now, Lord, take my life, for I am no better than any of my fathers." Then as he lay and slept under a broom tree, suddenly an angel touched him and said to him, "Arise and eat." Then he looked, and there by his head was a cake baked on coals and a jar of water. So he ate and drank and lay down again. And the angel of the Lord came back the second time and touched him and said, "Arise and eat, because the journey is too great for you." So he rose and ate and drank, and he went in the strength of that food 40 days and 40 nights as far as Horeb, the mountain of God. And there he went into a cave and spent the night in that place. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him. And he said to him, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" So he said, "I have been very zealous for the Lord God of hosts. For the children of Israel have forsaken your covenant, torn down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword. I alone am left, and they seek to take my life." Then he said, "Go out and stand on the mountain before the Lord." And behold, the Lord passed by, and a great strong wind tore into the mountains and broke the rocks in pieces before the Lord. But the Lord was not in the wind, and after the wind, an earthquake. But the Lord was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake, fire. But the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire, a still small voice. So it was, when Elijah heard it, that he wrapped his face in his mantle and went out and stood in the entrance of the cave. Suddenly a voice came to him and said, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" That's been asked, right? You'll notice that's the second time God asked that question. And he said, "I have been very zealous for the Lord God of hosts, because the children of Israel have forsaken your covenant, torn down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword. I alone am left, and they seek to take my life." And I'll stop there. So what is going on in this passage? And I said, I struggled with it some this week. Because there's a lot of things said about this passage, and there's a lot of different opinions about it. So I want to say maybe I'm 90% sure about some of what I tell you, and I think we can have a discussion and folks can help with this. But the traditional, probably the most prevalent interpretation I have of this passage is that most commentators go down the road of really condemning Elijah. Okay, it's like psychoanalyzing Elijah. He is running away from his responsibilities. He's discouraged. He's lost faith in God. He's despondent. He's prideful and arrogant, and he didn't get his way, and he's been trying to do things in his own strength, and he shouldn't have, and now God is rebuking him by saying, hey, what are you doing here, Elijah? You should be back in Israel fighting for the cause. And that's how that goes. It is an indictment of Elijah. Listen to what a few folks say. I've got just a few quotes for you. Ronald Wallace is a theologian. He says, Elijah cracked up. As we read on, we see the man at whose courage all Israel had marveled, fleeing before the threat of a mere woman. Now, a little sexist, I guess. A mere woman. Okay, I didn't say that, okay? We see the man who had spoken as if he had but to raise his hand, and God would send legions of angels to aid him in the battle now. Now he's floundering about for some prop by which to hold himself up. We see the man who had been the most spectacular political success suddenly sink into a mood of despondency and gloom. Not doesn't look good. Pink, who has a very good book on Elijah, says this, Elijah had been sustained by faith's vision of the living God, but now he lost sight of the Lord and saw only a furious woman. This merely underscores the disastrous consequences of walking by sight. Elijah went for his life, but not for God, nor for the good of his people, but because he thought of only self. I mean, you read the passage and you're pulling a lot of stuff out of there that I guess maybe I missed. Merrill Unger says, what a contrast. Elijah, the hero on Carmel, victorious over Baalism. Elijah, the coward of unbelief at Horeb. Self-occupied, utterly discouraged, wishing to die, praying against rather than for God's people. Another, Elijah exhibited symptoms of manic depression, wishing for death, together with loss of appetite and inability to manage, and with excessive self-pity. Okay, and finally, one more. God's subsequent tender dealings with his prophet were to bring his spiritual problem to light. His God-given success had fostered an inordinate pride that he made him take his own importance too seriously. Moreover, Elijah had come to bask in the glow of the spectacular. He may have fully expected that because of what had been accomplished at Mount Carmel, Jezebel would capitulate and pagan worship would come to an end, all through his influence. Yet here he was, alone and seemingly deserted in this desert wasteland, the very symbol of a wasted life. Okay, so let's just wrap the class up and say, look, trust God. Don't be discouraged. Don't think that it's all about you, okay? It's not about you. This is about God, okay? Class dismissed. And I don't think that really does the text justice, but, I mean, these are good. A lot of these guys are really good guys, and everybody says this about Elijah. And there's some others, and I'm sort of following, a couple. One Reformed seminary professor, former seminary professor. Is the text really teaching against fear and faithlessness, arrogance, pride, spiritual depression? And I'm going to tell you very clearly, we can find passages that say don't do those things, okay? And we know the Bible teaches that, okay? But this passage, is that what this passage is really teaching? Are these criticisms of Elijah really justified? And I want to just kind of walk through, and maybe if we walk through the passage, it really kind of might give us really an idea of the whole structure and what is really being talked about. So I've given you some clues on your outline, and let's just go through them. First, in verse 3, and when he saw that, when Elijah saw that, this is Jezebel, she says, I'm coming after you, Elijah. Okay, and it's probably very threatening. And you remember, she is killed prophets of God, and people are terrified of her. This is state-sponsored Baal worship. This is like Nazi Germany. This is bad.
Yeah, okay? To call her a mere woman really misses the point. I mean, she's in charge.
Right. I like what I read a quote from Unger. 3 or 4 classes. She's a devilish woman. Okay, she's bad, and she obviously, I think it's not too much to say that she's wearing the pants. She is running. She is running that household. And you see, Ahab goes, and he tells Jezebel, you know, and you could just see him saying, and it was awful. I mean, the fire came down and it ate up all the water, and Jezebel was awful. And instead of her capitulating, she turns around and she says, Elijah, I'm coming after you, and I'm going to make you like those prophets that you killed yesterday. And so Elijah sees and runs for his life. Now, I don't know, does anybody have an NIV? An NIV here? No, hope not. That translation says, and Elijah feared for his life and ran away. And the King James says Elijah saw this. And I haven't done the Hebrew work, but somebody else did, and I read it. That word, see, or fear, he prefers see. I mean, he realizes this. He has had this great event on Mount Carmel, and now Jezebel is coming after him, and she has been responsible for the death of many prophets. He's reading the tea leaves, and he's saying, "She has not. Her heart has not turned. I'm leaving." Okay, and so he saw this, and he left. Just one clue, maybe. In the passage, does God criticize Elijah? In what we read, is he critical? Does he say, you know, oh, you foolish prophet, you know, full of unbelief, how long am I going to have to put up with you? He doesn't say that, does he? I mean, God makes him 2 meals, encourages him, and talks to him in a still small voice. And at the end, which we'll read more, he gives him help and gives him another assignment. Okay? So this question, what are you doing here? Is that maybe some kind of a criticism? Is that, like Pink and others say, is that, Elijah, you're really not in the place you need to be. You run away faithlessly. I don't know. Let's just hold that thought. Is the question, what are you doing here, a rebuke? But that might be the closest to it you can come to. All right, the next clue. The journey is contemplated by the angel. Look at verse 7, okay? After he's eaten, which must have been really, really good food. Really good food, because he ate it and went a long way. And the angel of the Lord came back a second time and touched him and said, arise and eat, because the journey is too great for you. Now, it doesn't say you're going to take a journey, but But it seems like the angel of the Lord is coming and saying to Elijah, you need to eat this because you're about to take a journey, okay? So why would he say, you're about to take a journey, I'm going to feed you, and then say, what are you doing here? Okay, now here's the journey, okay? If you look at a map, and you all probably have a map in your Bible, but you got Israel, and you got that Sinai Peninsula, okay? And up in the north of Israel is Samaria, where Elijah was, and he's running for his life, and he goes a pretty long distance down to the southern tribes, to Beersheba. And here he is at Beersheba, and he's eating, okay? And the angel of the Lord says, you're going to go on a journey, or you need to eat this food because you're going on a journey. And then the journey he takes is even further south, all the way down, you know, the Sinai Peninsula, right? Syria. And he's down in the bottom of Sinai is where he's headed. He's headed to Mount Horeb. And it seems like an angel contemplates, you're going there, okay? All right? So, and then God says, what are you doing here after knowing that he's going to Horeb?
Well, notice it's 40 days and he doesn't eat. You know, he eats that one time in 40 days without eating and he goes to Mount Sinai. So mm-hmm. that's all.
Well, no, it's Horeb.
Which is Sinai, yeah.
Okay. Which is Sinai.
Horeb
what's
is
going
Sinai.
On? What's going on there?
Right.
Okay, and that's the next clue, okay? Horeb, the geography. Look, you know, first of all, he's running south, and it's contemplated by the angel. So, Stephen, could you read Exodus 32:7-14? Look, what's Horeb? Horeb is where the Ten Commandments were given, okay?
Exodus 32.
Look at Exodus 32, start in verse 7 and read through verse 14.
Okay. The Lord said to Moses, go get down, for your people, whom you brought out of the land of Egypt, have corrupted themselves. They have turned aside quickly out of the way which I commanded them. They have made themselves a molded calf and worshipped it and sacrificed to it and said, this is your God, O Israel, who brought you out of the land of Egypt. And the Lord said to Moses, I have seen this people, and indeed it is a stiff-necked people. Now, therefore, let me alone that my wrath may burn hot against them, and I may consume them, and I will make for you a great nation. And then Moses pleaded with the Lord his God and said, Lord, why does your wrath burn hot against your people, whom you have brought out of the land of Egypt with great power and with a mighty hand? Why should the Egyptians speak and say, he brought them out to harm them, to kill them in the mountains, to consume them from the face of the earth? Turn aside your fierce wrath and relent from this harm to your people. Remember Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, your servants, to whom you swore by your own self and said to them, I will multiply your descendants as the stars of the heavens, and all this land I have spoken of I will give your descendants, and they shall inherit it forever. So the Lord relented from the harm which he said he would do to his people.
Okay. He went down from the mountain then into where the children of Israel were worshiping the calf, okay? And verse 26 is what I alluded to earlier, Stephen. Then Moses stood at the entrance of the camp and said, whoever is on the Lord's side, come to me. And all the sons of Levi gathered themselves together to him. I mean, that's sort of like what Elijah just did over in Mount Carmel, right? He said, if God be God, follow him. Remember Joshua saying the same thing.
When they executed the people in both settings, they executed the idolaters.
Mm-hmm. That's a good point. So here is a very significant place. This is not just any place. This is a place that it seems like God is sending Elijah here. Let's look at chapter 33 of Exodus real quick. Starting in verse 13. Now therefore I pray, if I have found grace in your sight, this is Moses talking to God, as if a man were talking to his friend, this passage says. Okay, he says, show me now your way, that I may know you and that I may find grace in your sight and consider that this nation is your people. And he said, God said, and my presence will go with you, and I will give you rest. Then Moses said to him, if your presence does not go with us, do not bring us up from here. For how then will it be known that your people and I have found grace in your sight, except you go out with us? So we shall be separate, your people and I, from all the people who are upon the face of the earth. So the Lord said to Moses, I will also do this thing that you have spoken, for you have found grace in my sight, and I know you by name. And he said, please show me your glory. Okay, Moses wants to see God. And God said, I will make all my goodness pass before you, and I will proclaim the name of the Lord before you. I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. But he said, you cannot see my face, for no man shall see me and live. And the Lord said, here is a place by me that you shall stand on the rock. So it shall be, while my glory passes by, that I will put you in the cleft of the rock, and I will cover you with my hand while I pass by. Then I will take away my hand, and you shall see my back, but my face shall not be seen. So he puts Moses in a particular place. You stand here, and I'll pass by you. All happening Mount Horeb, same place where Elijah is going, where this covenant, would you say a mosaic? The Mosaic covenant is all around in this. The covenant. God saying to the people of Israel all through this story, look, I am your God, you are my people, I will bless you if you follow me, I will curse you if you don't. But if you will turn to me after you go away, I will forgive, I will hear. If you repent and come back to me, I will be your God. Okay? That's the whole story. We've every class we've talked about this, and now here you're at a very specific place where some significant things have taken place. So, getting back to the question in verse 9 of 1 Kings 19. And there he went into a cave and spent the night in that place. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, and he said to him, what are you doing here, Elijah? What are you doing here in Mount Horeb? Okay, and then in verse 13, verse 13. So it was when Elijah heard it, he wrapped his face and went out and stood in the entrance of the cave, and suddenly a voice came to him and said, what are you doing here, Elijah? What are you doing here, Elijah, at Mount Horeb? At the place where I made a covenant with Moses, where I protected him and let him see me. What are you doing here, Elijah, where I led you? And what's Elijah's response? He says, the people have violated your covenant, and I'm the only one left. Okay? Twice, the same thing is said. Elijah says, I have been very zealous for the Lord God of hosts, because the children of Israel have forsaken your covenant, torn down your altars, killed your prophets with the sword, and I alone am left, and they seek to take my life. Okay? He's saying, they have violated your covenant. And I'm here where you led me, where we talked about the covenant historically years ago with Moses. I'm here. And I'm bringing an indictment against the people of Israel. Okay? That's weird. So Elijah does. Now, is Elijah sad? Okay, imagine him. Let's do psychoanalyze him for a second. What would you be thinking as you're watching the fire come down from heaven? Burning up the altar and winning this battle. I mean, I don't know that Elijah's thinking, look, I just called this down from heaven and I'm a pretty great prophet. I don't see that in here. He's going to say, oh good, the Lord is working here. And when Jezebel sees this, she's either going to get killed or she's going to turn and repent. And same with Ahab. I think there is some indication of some hope there. He's telling him to go eat and drink and wait for me. And so maybe, and I can imagine that Elijah was disappointed when that didn't happen, and he gets this note from Jezebel saying, I'm coming after you. So Elijah gets up and goes. He's been alone since the brook Cherith, okay? He comes on the scene and says, it's not going to rain, and then he has to sit at a brook for quite some time and eat food from birds, which was a blessing of God, but he's by himself. And then he goes to Zarephath and stays with a widow, but pretty much by himself and out of the way. And now he has this happen with great hopes, and it doesn't happen. So he's been very zealous, and he's probably discouraged. But there's more happening here. Let's not just look at it through his eyes. So the last clue is really the rest of the chapter. Let's start in verse 15. Papa, can you read that for us? 19 verses 15 through 18. Can you read it? No?
Yes.
Would you?
I'm not too elderly to read, but to hear is another problem.
Okay. Could you read that for us?
Okay. The Lord said to him, go return on your way to the wilderness of Damascus. And when you have arrived, you shall anoint Hazael, king over Syria, and Jehu, the son of Nimshi, you shall anoint king over Israel, and Elisha, the son of Shaphat, and Abel-Meholah, you shall anoint as prophet in your place. And it shall come about, the one who escapes from the sword of Hazael, Jehu shall put to death, and the one who escapes from the sword of Jehu, Elisha shall put to death. And yes, I will leave 7,000 in Israel, all the knees that have not bowed to Baal, and every mouth that was not kissed him.
So, Elijah says, on this mountain where the covenant was proclaimed, cut, whatever you say, he's there and he brings this indictment, and God says, okay, I'm going to ask you this question twice, and you're going to give the same answer twice. And now here's the solution. Go anoint Hazael, who kills Ahab. Okay, I'm going to tell you the end of the story. And Jehu, who kills all of Ahab's kids, and goes to Jericho and sees Jezebel up, and he says to the eunuchs, fling her down here. And they throw her out, and she hits the ground, and dogs eat every bit of her flesh except for her hands. Okay? Very dramatic, bloody ending to this wicked woman. Okay? So God is answering. There are consequences to breaking the covenant. And so this is what I would say the teaching of the passage is. It's, to me, it is. First, God's word is sure. Okay? He means what he says. You can't break the covenant without consequences. God is gracious. Okay? He's given Ahab many opportunities. He's given many chances. The flow of the story emphasizes the covenant. There's a location where this is happening. There is repetition. It's like they've got an audience surrounding him, and God is asking twice the same question, and Elijah is twice giving the same answer, and he's looking at us saying, y'all get it? Y'all get this? The whole Bible is about the covenant. Okay? The history, it's driven by God's word. Okay? It's not dramatic by overt proofs of his reality. It's driven by his word. God is looking for a change of heart. Okay, now what am I speaking of there? This still small voice, which some of us may have trouble hearing. But God is, the passage as we read it, he's not in the wind, the rain. He's not in those things. but he comes and speaks after those things in a still small voice. Okay, we read that. Verse 11, God says, go out and stand on the mountain before the Lord. Okay, I wonder, and this is pure speculation, but I wonder if he's in the same spot he put Moses. He's saying, you know, go out and stand on the mountain, on Mount Horeb. And behold, the Lord passed by. That's what happened with Moses, right? And a great and strong wind tore into the mountain and broke the rocks in pieces before the Lord. But the Lord was not in the wind. And after the wind, an earthquake. But the Lord was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake, a fire. But the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire, a still small voice. Well, that's really strange. What does that mean? And let me give you my theory, and then we can talk about what you all think. But let me give you a couple theories. One, this is B.B. Warfield. He says, Elijah could not understand that the ends of God would be gained unless they were gained in the path of miracles, of manifest judgment. And so the Lord corrected him. So this was showing Elijah that, look, you're not going to get fire from heaven anymore. You think everything's going to get fixed by me showing up and being very clear about who I am. But you need to realize that that is not the case, that I speak through my word. Maybe there's an element of truth to that. Here's another theory. Baal is the storm god. Okay, and earth, wind, and fire are shown, but there's no God in those. Okay, this is God controls these things, not Baal. And so God is not in these, and really this whole picture is a slight to Baal. Maybe. And then another view, and this is what I think maybe is the best of all. First of all, God is present in his word, and his word directs history and it preserves his people. So we saw something very unusual on Mount Carmel. And again, it wasn't like a football game, which God is going to win. It wasn't something to just sit and tailgate at and watch. There is a commitment. If God is God, follow him. Okay? And the result of this very obvious proof that God exists did not change Jezebel's heart. Didn't change it. You know, we see evidence all through. What does Jesus say to the friends of Lazarus? I mean, you know, raise him from. Can't remember that story.
The rich man.
The rich man.
Yeah, who's in the afterlife.
Yeah.
If he did not listen to the prophets of old, why would he listen to
some? Exactly. I mean, there is. So God is looking at our hearts, and he wants to believe and have faith in him, and he shows himself to us, not today by sending down fire from heaven, but he shows himself to us in his word. And his word is, if you obey me, I will bless you. If you break my covenant, I will curse you. And now, Elijah, my word, I'm telling you, I agree, they've broken the covenant, and I'm sending these two guys down to clean house. There's consequences to our actions. So look at the word. Don't look at all the things that are going on around you, all the difficulties, all the problems that you have in church, at work, everywhere else. Trust in God. Look at his word. So the takeaways are, God moves in history and in our lives. God moves according to his word, and God moves quietly, subtly, providentially, and surely. And we should be familiar with his word, and we should notice his hand in things. And again, it's not going to be like fire coming down from heaven, but there are miracles happening every day, and we see it. I've seen it in my life. I see it in y'all's lives. We see things happen, and we stand back and we say, God did that. And Maybe other people can't see it. And if you have a heart like Jezebel's, you're not going to see it. Okay?
Yeah, there's, you know, something interesting going on here. I don't know, trying to figure out what all that means. The matter is, you know, the fleeing fear, or, you know. I noticed that the way it goes is, okay, Jezebel tries to kill Elijah. He flees, you know, to the wilderness, 4 days, 4 nights, okay?
Mm-hmm.
Then he goes, chapter, let's see, verse 19, he goes and he recruits Elisha.
Mm-hmm.
He follows him.
Okay? Mm-hmm.
If you go to Matthew chapter, first Matthew, you have Herod trying to kill Jesus, okay, as a child.
Mm-hmm.
And then next in chapter 3, you have John Baptist in the wilderness. Chapter 4 of Matthew, you have Jesus in the wilderness. And then right after he's in the wilderness, he goes and he recruits to the 12.
Mm-hmm.
So there's something going on there that's very parallel to that.
Adding folks, adding ministers.
You know, Herod tried to kill Jesus.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. Then trying to kill Jesus. Then the wilderness scene, and then a recruitment scene, or someone leaving and following. And even says, you know, says to be a part of there, and found Elisha, son of Shaphat, when he was plowing with 12 pairs of oxen. There's mm-hmm. 12 there. And mm-hmm. in Matthew chapter, you know, 4, there's, you know, the first disciples. You know,
12.
12. So there's something.
Something.
I don't know if that's going to help us determine what's going on, but how much of it, of Jesus' experience is like Elijah's, you know, and how is it like and different? How much?
Yeah. Well, and so let's get into verses 19 through 21. But before I leave that, do y'all follow what I'm saying? Does it make sense, Paul?
I mean, I'm not exactly getting whether we have sort of resolved whether Elisha was doing what he was supposed to do or not. I mean, is he not trusting God? Or, I mean, he does ask him this question, but is that just so that he can do a little self-exploration? Why are you here, Elijah? Think about it.
Yeah.
Or, I mean, is that what's going on here? Like, how does his tone here compare to how Jonah is treated when he's deliberately fleeing?
I think Elijah was led to this very spot at Horeb. Okay? And I think God is giving us, you know, as we see a narrative, and when we started this class, we talked about how history works. It's a story. It's like, you know, when I'm on a bike ride and I have rules of biking, and I tell them to John, and I say, John, here are the 15 rules that we obey. Okay? Right. Okay. 10 rules that we obey. You know, he might get it, he might not, but we go and we watch somebody break 4 or 5 of those rules and get killed. Well, that's locked in his head, okay? There's not only a narrative, I mean, not only the rules, but the narrative that says, here's why we obey God, here's why we... And that's what's happening here in this story. God is giving us a representation of... And it's historical, too. That's the real miracle, but... This is what happens when you disobey or when you obey. And so I think it's an object lesson for us. And asking twice, he's really, it's not a rhetorical question, but he's saying, he's playing this covenant trial out with Elijah.
Elijah does ask to be killed, though.
He does.
In verse 4. Mm-hmm. And so I think there's certainly the parallels of redemptive history. This is going back to Sinai, and then we'll see it again sort of in the New Testament. I agree with that, but I also think it is a time when Elijah was, he was confused of why it wasn't finished, why they didn't win outright.
Or he was disappointed, and that, I sort of alluded to
yeah,
that.
Yeah, and know. He just says, you know, I've done what I can do. And it's not even that he doesn't think God will win eventually. He just thinks maybe his time is done. I don't know.
He had higher hopes of a better result.
And he says, I am no better than my father. So that does indicate that he's bummed. He's bummed out. He would have preferred it to have happened differently.
Right, but I still don't see, and you would be, you and I get disappointed when people don't repent, when they don't see God's hand and they don't repent. I think he's very zealous for God, and he's disappointed, and I don't see a criticism of him there. Dr. Phillips, you?
Yeah, well, several things are going on here. First of all, there's always the whole testimony of God to Israel and the history of that, which the people had forgotten and neglected. There's been 3 years of drought in which, similarly, Elijah was hidden because they were seeking to kill him. And there was this temporary sort of resurgence of faith where the people aid in the killing of the prophets of Baal, but that didn't last.
Right.
And it's like Jesus, you know, in John 6, where the people had sought him for what he could do for them, feed them, but they didn't actually want to follow him and believe him. And you know, this temporary, shallow sort of response. And now the people are back with Jezebel, back worshiping Baal again, and there has been no repentance. And so Elijah sees this, and yes, it's enormously disappointing, and he doesn't know what to do. You know, he's done what he was called to do.
Right.
And there has been no lasting response. Mm-hmm.
I think you summarized it perfectly. That is exactly what I see. I think the people had a surface response to a very obvious proof of God, and God addresses that in the next passage that we're about to read. I think Elijah is discouraged, sinfully so. I really understand him being discouraged. But looking then at the passage and the flow, back to your question, Paul, I think God is giving us a historical story to highlight that right now we're talking about the covenant, and this is what happens when you obey and disobey, and now he's gonna give the solution. He's gonna have Elijah go and appoint these two, and they're gonna take care of the wicked king and the wicked queen. But also, he's gonna take care of this despondency and this no help and being alone all this time. He's gonna give them Elisha. Okay, and Stuart, Elisha might be a good study. Okay,
it's also interesting. He's pointing him to the future. You know, Elijah's kind of like, we did it all. It's over now. Just kill me. And God's sort of saying, there's still more going on here. There's a future, and at least one of these people he says to go anoint is a Syrian, who are visibly the enemies of Israel.
And in the next chapter and the next two chapters, they are going to be attacking Israel.
And that's got to be an amazing thing. You're a prophet who's supposed to get Israel to repent and come back to God, and then you're told, well, go anoint the king of Syria, who is their enemy. Go over there, anoint him, and make him one of God's servants against God's people. You know, that sort of shakes up the picture of what you would expect.
Let's read the rest of the chapter and just kind of wrap it up, and we can talk some more if you want. In verse 19, so he departed from there and found Elisha the son of Shaphat, who was plowing with 12 yoke of oxen before him, and he was with the 12th. Okay, so there's 12 yokes, and he's with the 12th. So he's running two. Then Elijah passed by him and threw his mantle on him, and he left the oxen and ran after Elijah and said, please let me kiss my father and my mother, then I will follow you. And he said to him, go back again, for what have I done to you? So Elisha turned back from him and took a yoke of oxen and slaughtered them and boiled their flesh using the oxen's equipment and gave it to the people, and they ate. Then he rose and followed Elijah and became his servant, or ministered unto him, is how the old King James says. So God's answer to Elijah is, okay, I'm going to do what I have said with my covenant, anoint these two guys, and I see you're discouraged. I see that I've been zealous for me. I'm telling you that I have saved 7,000. I've reserved 7,000 in Israel, all whose knees have not bowed to Baal, and every mouth has, and their mouths have not kissed him. So go back, and I'm going to give you some help, and I'm going to give you Elisha. And Elisha comes and ministers to him. What's going on with Elisha? I will do more study, and we can talk about it some more next week. But he does accept the call, and he's a farmer, and he pretty much gets rid of at least two of the 12 yoke of oxen, sort of saying, okay, I'm finished with this. I'm going, and I'm going to serve Elijah. And so he goes and he serves Elijah. Probably a great encouragement. Again, thinking through the last 3 years of Elijah's life, he's alone, and it's him and the Lord, and he's walking, I don't know, 120 miles on foot on one feeding and two nights of sleep, you know, two feedings and two nights of sleep. And he's doing a lot of work here for God, and I imagine Elijah was a great encouragement to him. And while he's discouraged that the people haven't turned, God is still working, and he's acting, and he's going to keep his covenant, and the king and the queen are going to be killed, and we'll read that in the next two chapters. Actually, we'll see Ahab get a couple more, one or two more chances, which is amazing that God takes that much time with Ahab. He says in one event that Ahab will be killed, and then Ahab, when he walks around softly in his house, God sees that as repentance, and he holds his hand for a little while. We have an amazing God. Any other thoughts or questions?
You can't help but think of Moses when he struck the rock, and judges him for his faith, and he's not the one that's not believing in the promise.
Right.
So his system is important. And back to like what Stuart said, you see Christ kind of going through the same motions, except Christ doesn't fail.
Right.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. I agree. I think that's why the question, yeah. I'm not sure what you're doing here is up to you. I think it is. I mean, if you're sitting under a tree and thinking you're dead, you got some faith problems. Okay?
Okay.
Just throw it out there.
Okay.
I think the parallel I have to what Christ did in the wilderness, he didn't fail. You know what I mean? Elijah's human and weak. It happened. Mm-hmm. Christ was able to do it, and it didn't. You know? So,
I think you're on a good point, though, because it's, I don't think you necessarily have to go all the way and say that God is judging him for his unfaithfulness. But maybe, you know, he's struggling with the unfaithfulness of God's people.
Mm-hmm.
And it's not that he's necessarily doubting God. It's just...
Yeah.
I can be really frustrated. Yeah. I mean, God came down and lit up his altar and everything. And
I even poured
did
water
all that, and then go back to that. I mean, I'm like, what else can we possibly do to convince these people? And it didn't work. It's like, well, I give up.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. But God controls history, and he's saying something through all this. And I think we step back. I mean, it's good to look at it through Elijah's eyes, but we step back and look at what's going on. And his word is sure. And there are consequences to violating the covenant. And God delivers. And it, to me, it shows us we need a Savior. We need Jesus, who came and fulfilled the covenant for us. And we do have a responsibility. Our hearts need to be after God. And is yours, is mine? Are we halting between two opinions like this faithful people of Israel? Or are we 100% sold out to God?
Seems to be an element of God chooses, and he says that in that scripture that he chooses when he does what he wants to do. And we elevate our spiritual attitudes when we supposedly see something that works more than necessarily a miracle, of those high points in our Christian life, and when that, you know, revival and those things that from those Baptist days. But, you know, he's still God through those normal times when we don't have anything that's just really exciting happening. He's still working. Mm-hmm. And it's just, you know, it doesn't always have to be on mountaintop experience.
That's right. He's still working, and what we need to do is keep our eye on the ball, which is God's Word. And he means what he says. And though the wicked prosper around us, things happen that we can't explain. We need to go back and see that his word is true and believe it. And things come around. So, anyway, you want to close us with a word of prayer?
Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word, for your servant Elijah of ages gone by. We pray that you would sustain us in our faith as you did with him, that you would show us your presence, and that we would be able to trust you throughout difficult times, through exciting times, through mundane times. We thank you that you are at work in history, that you go outside of the bounds at times, but you are always working towards the good. We pray that you would do so through your son Jesus, who reigns victorious even now. Amen.
Amen.